welcome to Good Friday. It's good to have you all here. It is a good Friday, is it not? Amen. If you need a Bible, raise your hand. We will place a Bible in your hand. We would like for you to be able to open God's Word with us when we go through it. So if you need a Bible, just raise your hand. No judgments. You know, not going to point you out knowing that you should have a Bible and been coming here for 5 years. You know, none of that. I won't do that. Tonight, anyway. But it is indeed Good Friday. And I would like to begin here tonight with this understanding that Jesus himself kind of brings to our attention. And I want you to go over here to Matthew chapter 26. And as you're going to Matthew chapter 26, here's kind of my theme verse for Good Friday. This is going to be my theme verse, actually going all through all the Resurrection Day services and the sunrise service. But it's here in Romans 5:8 that God says, "But God demonstrates his own love towards us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Now, think about that for a second. God is saying that he has demonstrated. There is something he has done. He is demonstrating something that we would know that we are loved by him. And he didn't wait until we cleaned ourselves up. He did it while we were still sinners. And so here in Matthew's account, you have Jesus that's at the Garden of Gethsemane. And it says here in verse 39, he says, "He went a little further, fell on his face and prayed, 'Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me,'" meaning the cup of suffering, "'pass from me, nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will.'" And then he goes back and he sees his disciples had fallen asleep and it's late at night. And so I get it. You know, if I had been one of the disciples, I know for a fact that as I started to pray, I would have nodded off. It's very easy for me to go to sleep. As a matter of fact, I could pretty much fall asleep any place, anytime, anywhere. And I know that bums a lot of you out, including my wife, okay? But it is God's, it's one of the gifts, I think. I don't know, I'd have to go back. I think it's God's blessing. So I understand them falling asleep and everything. And then he goes back, and verse 42 says, again, a second time, "He went away and prayed, 'Oh, my Father, if this cup of suffering, cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done.'" Okay, so he comes back. Disciples are still asleep. He asks them to wake up, that his betrayer is at hand, and that betrayer is Judas himself. And he comes with a detachment of troops and temple guards, and they're there to arrest Jesus. And as they come to arrest Jesus, we read in verse 51, it says in verse 50, "But Jesus said to him, 'Friend, why have you come?' And they came and laid hands on Jesus, took him, and suddenly one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword, struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear." Now, John tattles and tells us it's Peter in his gospel account, or we would never have known. I think we would have known anyway, just because of who Peter is. We could probably deduce that. But John comes out and tells it was Peter. And so we're also told that that this is the servant of the most high of the high priest. And so that's his name is Malchus, and so Peter lops off his ear, and then Jesus takes it and heals him and puts it back on the side of his head. And I've always looked at that and just say, "Lord, you're so gracious," because if it was me, I think I might have put it somewhere else. Just as a reminder. But Jesus doesn't. He puts it right back where it's supposed to be, and he says, "Put your sword in its place. For all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you not think I can now pray to my Father and he will provide for me now more than 12 legions of angels? How then could the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen thus?" Like in Psalm 22, Isaiah 53. What Jesus is saying here is that, for one, don't you understand? Peter, don't you get it? I can stop this at any time. I can stop this at any time. But I just spent time with my Father and I told him I'm willing to drink the cup of suffering. And now as I'm about to suffer, as I'm about to go in that direction to fulfill the scriptures, You're going to try and stop that? Don't you understand? I don't need your help. I can stop this at any time. And he says, so permit this, so the scriptures might be fulfilled. He's there to do his Father's will. And so they're in agreement that this is what needs to take place. And we're seeing right here God demonstrating his love towards us. We're not really good, wonderful people. We're sinners in need of a Savior. He's doing this not because we're trying to choose to clean ourselves up and do the very best we can. No, we're in a deep, dark state. We're sinners. He sees our need as a Savior. And he's going to demonstrate his love for us by about what is about to transpire here. We're going to see that these predictions that Jesus gives to his disciples, he begins to give it about a year before he goes back to Jerusalem. And then the synoptic gospels, which is a fancy way of just saying seeing together, the gospels that are similar in seeing Jesus' life and ministry and death. John's is a little bit different. So the synoptic gospels are always Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Each one of those gospels have three predictions of Jesus saying he's going to go to Jerusalem and die. We see it in Matthew 16 and Matthew 17 and Matthew 20 and those verses there. And in Mark's gospel account, three times there, Mark 8, 31, 9, 31, 10, 33 through 34, Luke 9, 22, 9, 44, 18, 31 through 33. Each time at the beginning of those gospel accounts, when Jesus first predicts his death, it's just kind of loosely stated, by the way, I'm going to be going to Jerusalem and, you know, it's there that I'm going to die and be raised on the third day. And that every time it comes up after that, there's a little bit more information given to that event. In Matthew 16, 21, it says, from the time that Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, raised on the third day. That's kind of like his first mentioning of that to them. And then the second time, a few more things are given in Matthew 17, 22. Now, while they were staying in Galilee, Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is about to be betrayed in the hands of men, and they will kill him, and the third day he will be raised up. And so there it is spoken of that he's spoken of as the Son of God. Here it's told that he not only is going to go there and die, but he's actually going to be betrayed, okay, into the hands of men. And then he's going to be killed, and then the third day he'd be raised up. And then the third time he speaks to him in Matthew's account, Matthew 20, 18 and 19, says, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed. Now he tells him by who? The chief priests and to the scribes. And they're going to condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles. Now here's the thing. The Israelites, the Jews, did not have the power over life and death. They can condemn anybody they want, but they don't have the power to actually enact capital punishment. Rome is going to have to do that. That is why he says here that and delivered him to the Gentiles, because it's going to be through Rome that he's going to be killed. Okay, so a little bit more information is given. He's going to be delivered to the Gentiles and to be mocked, scourged, and to be crucified. And the third day he will rise again. And so he's being called the Son of Man, which is a messianic title, meaning Jesus is calling himself the Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed One. The Son of Man, he's going to suffer. He's going to be rejected. He's going to be betrayed. He's going to be mocked. We're going to find out he's going to be spit upon. He's going to be scourged, crucified, and the third day he will rise again. The word suffered here is a Greek word, pascho. Pascho means to be rejected and afflicted, all which bring a sensation of pain. Jesus is going to feel the pain, the actual pain, the heartache of being rejected. Dave, but he's already been rejected up to this point. Yes, but remember when we left off on the triumphal entry this last Sunday, they were saying, Hosanna, Hosanna, save now. And then they started to put palm branches, which they only do for a king, because he is fulfilling Zechariah 9:9, which Zechariah the prophet, God spoke to him and said, hey, look, When your king comes riding on a donkey's foal, and that's exactly what Jesus was saying, saying, I'm your king. Yes, our king, save now. 5 days later, crucify him. And we only have one king, and that's Caesar. What? Wow, within 5 days. Within 5 days. And so this betrayal is also going to happen at the hands of his friend. He's already been handed over by Judas, who has betrayed him. As a matter of fact, Jesus will call him his betrayer. And the word mocked, it's an interesting word, empizo, means to jeer, means to deride. It means to ridicule. It means to laugh at, make fun of, to humiliate. This means Jesus is going to feel the pain of suffering heartache. He's going to feel that pain of ridicule. He's going to feel that pain of suffering, of humiliation, and people laughing at him, making fun of him. After the trial that Jesus had before Annas and Caiaphas, the high priest, and then before the Sanhedrin, Jesus was found guilty, charged with blasphemy because he claimed to be the Son of God. I want you to go to Matthew 26. One of the things that we're going to look at here tonight are the 8 mockings that Jesus went through to, again, to bring about that humiliation. Jesus, at this point, has been brought before the chief priests, the elders, the council of the Sanhedrin, and we read in verse 59, now the chief priests, the elders, and all the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death. Matthew 26, verse 59. Verse 60, but found none. Even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none. But at last, 2 false witnesses came forward and said, this fellow said, I'm able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. And the high priest arose and said to him, do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you? And Jesus kept silent. The high priest answered and said to him, I put you under the oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God, meaning the Messiah. And Jesus said to him, it is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven. And he's quoting from the book of Daniel, which speaks of the Son of Man as being the Messiah. And the high priest tore his clothes, saying, he has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look now, you have heard his blasphemy. And he says, what do you think? And they answer, he is deserving of death. And so what do? They spat in his face. It's the ultimate insult. You can tell all the mama jokes you want, but you spit in someone's face? I mean, that makes you want to get physical. He spat in his face. And look what it says. They beat him. That means strike with the fist, by the way. So they beat him. Others struck him with the palms of their hands. I mean, they slapped him, saying, prophesy to us, Christ, who is the one who struck you? So this is the first mocking that takes place. And it's the first time that Jesus' physical appearance begins to change. Not to be able to see his glory, but to be able to see the frailty of his humanity. Because he's getting punched now. Probably has a fat lip, maybe a cut over his eye. Maybe the bruising beginning to start around his eye, his face. Being slapped, his face is probably a little red, maybe starting to be a little swollen after that. And yet, he could stop this at any time. He could stop this at any time. He chose not to. What is he doing? He's demonstrating his love. I'm going to go through this suffering. I'm going to endure this so I could die for the sin of mankind. He's going to go through this. He's going to demonstrate. And it begins here, where he's getting slapped around, beat up. And he could stop it at any time. He can call 12 legions at any time. He chooses not to. The second mocking came after Jesus went to see Pilate. It says in Luke 23, if you go to Luke 23 here, Pilate briefly inquires of Jesus, finds out he's from Galilee, and then he's going to send him off to Herod. Herod is in Jerusalem for the Passover. He is the governor of Galilee, Herod Antipas. And so in Luke 23, verse 6, it said, when Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked if the man were Galilean, and as soon as he knew that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at that time. Now when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad, for he had desired for a long time to see him, because he had heard many things about him, and he hoped to see some miracle done by him. Meaning, man, I want to see, I'm told he's a great magician. You know, I just want to see him do a miracle. I want to do some tricks for me. I want to see some really amazing things, you know. But it says that he questioned him with many words, but he, Jesus, answered him nothing. Why does Jesus not say anything to Herod? Why is it that Jesus answers the question that Pilate has to ask? He answers the question when it came down to it with Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin, what they wanted to hear. But when it comes to Herod, nothing. Why is that? Is it possible? Is it possible, and I'd say not only possible, it's absolutely probable, and I would say this is absolutely the answer, is the fact that Herod had been approached by John the Baptist. John the Baptist pointed out the error of his ways, pointed out his sin. And even though Herod didn't necessarily like to hear it, he respected John for what he was saying. And so he had married his brother's wife. And so he's committing adultery and he should know better. And so John presents that to him and he says, you know, we serve a righteous God. And so we should obey him. And Herod, you know what you're doing is wrong. Well, his wife didn't like hearing about that, had John arrested. And so John was arrested. And then through a celebration, Herod's wife asked for the head of John the Baptist. And so he did it, you know, so he killed John. The greatest light that was on the planet besides Jesus himself. John was the greatest prophet, born of a woman, we're told. So Herod already had such a great light that because he snuffed it out, Jesus is saying, mm-mm, no more light's going to be given to you. Dave, does that happen today? I believe it does. I just don't know when. I would never look at a person and say, yeah, the light's gone. Nobody's going to share light on them again, so I'm not going to be a light to them. I would never do that. Only God can do that. Jesus can do that, but I can't do that. But I do believe there's a time where God's just saying, man, I've given you light, 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 light. You've said, no, 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 we're done. And he does it here with Herod. And then it says in verse 11 or 10, and the chief priests and the scribes stood and vehemently accused him. So not only was Jesus sent over there, but the scribes, the Pharisees, they all went as well. They also want to accuse accusation. Then Herod, and with his men of war, treated him with contempt and mocked him, arrayed him in gorgeous robe, and sent him back to Pilate. This is the second mocking done by Herod, the governor of Galilee. He goes back to Pilate. Pilate again is going to declare Jesus innocent. And so he'd go before the people, since it was customary to release one prisoner at the time of the feast of Passover. And we read in John's account, John 18, 39, it says, but you have a custom that I should release someone to you at Passover. Do you therefore want me to release to you the King of the Jews? And they all cried again, saying, not this man, but Barabbas. Now, Barabbas was a robber. He was also an insurrectionist and a murderer, we're told in the other accounts. And so in Matthew's account, it tells us that the chief priests and the elders went throughout the crowd and they told them to ask for Barabbas. And then when it came time to Jesus, they said, crucify him. Okay. And so Pilate didn't want to crucify Jesus because he knew he was innocent. So in order to satisfy their bloodlust, he had Jesus scourged. In John 19:1, it says, so then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. The word scourge in the Greek is mastigio. And it means to flog or to scourge. Okay. Well, not all scourging or floggings are created equal. When the Jews flogged someone, you had a wood handle, short leather lashes, and the only part of the body that you'd be able to strike was their back. That was it. It was painful, never deadly. Never deadly. Jews could only flog for 40 times. And then to make sure that they don't go over that, they only did it 39 times just in case they miscounted. They didn't want to break their own law. However, Jesus was not flogged or scourged by the Jews. He was scourged by the Romans. And their scourging was notorious. The Roman scourge, also called the flagrum, was a Roman whip that had long leather lashes which could wrap around the whole body. This word flagrum is where we get our English word fillet, referring to a strip of boneless flesh or a slice of meat. It's a good description of what a weapon would do to a human body. The Romans would strip you naked, tie you up to a post, or hang you up by your hands so your whole body was exposed. Dr. Arnold Fruchtenbaum would say, at the end of each lash and interwoven in the lash was a piece of metal, nail, glass, or sharp lamb bone. Sometimes even a small jagged iron balls were used. After only a few applications of the scourge, the skin of the victim was torn away and the muscle exposed. The entire body was affected, the front, the back, sides, the face. The face would be lacerated, become like pulp. Paintings of the crucifixion often reveal a very faulty interpretation of this scene, portraying Jesus face intact except for a line of blood on the brow from the crown of thorns. In reality, his face would be a pulpy mess. This is what fulfilled what was spoken about the suffering servant, the Messiah, in Isaiah 52, verse 13 and 14, where it says, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men." The scourging was so bad that his visage, his appearance, when you looked at him, he didn't even look like a man. One commentary would say he was unrecognizable as a man. Concerning the Roman scourging, the church historian Eusebius of Caesarea recounts in vivid, horrible detail a scene of a scourging. He says, "For they say that the bystanders were struck with amazement when they saw them lacerated with scourges, even to the innermost veins and arteries, so that the hidden inward parts of the body, both their bowels and their members, were exposed to view." That's the Ecclesiastical History, Book 4, Chapter 15. Being scourged was brutal, absolutely brutal. And remember, he could have stopped this at any time. After the pain of that first lash going upon his body, and then the second, and then the third, and this one caught his face, and the fourth, and the fifth. And the whole point of the flagrum is that when it hit your body, by the fifth or sixth times, those lead balls would have tenderized it. And so now all that bone and metal and nails would now stick to that. So now when you pull back, you're ripping off flesh. The Romans didn't have a certain number in which they could lash someone. Their whole point is that we will get him to the brink of death, but not bring death. And whether that was 15 lashes for Jesus or 26 lashes for Jesus, we don't know. But it was to the point that they had to make sure he was still alive and that he'd be able to carry his cross later on. And this is what they did. And remember, he could stop it. What has God ever done for me? He demonstrated. How did he demonstrate his love? Through his son Jesus. Through the torture, through the suffering that he endured. And he'd already been beaten. Now he's being scourged. And never once does he stop it. And yet he could. He's demonstrating his love. He's demonstrating the depths that he would go to be able to show, "I love you, and I am going to die for the sin of mankind." And so then we have the third mockery. John 19, verse 1. So Pilate took Jesus, scourged him, and the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns, put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe, and they said, "Hail, King of the Jews," and they struck him with their hands. Matthew's account says, when they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head, a reed in his right hand, they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." They spat on him, took the reed, struck him on the head. Well, here's a picture of the needles. This is called the Christ tree, the thorn tree, Christ throne tree, thorn tree. And so that's my hand. And so those thorns are about 2 inches long. And that's right across the street from the eastern gate right there. And so the Temple Mount's on the other side of that gate there. And so it's really close in proximity, very close in proximity, that tree was. And so Jesus got mocked for being King of the Jews, and they placed a crown of thorns on his head, like this one. His face is already a bloody pulp. Then you throw that on his head as well. For Christians, the crown of thorns is a reminder of a couple things. One, that Jesus was and indeed a king, even though they make mockery of it and hailing him King of the Jews and putting that crown of thorns on, that he truly is a king. And one day the entire universe is going to bow to Jesus as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Revelation 19, 16. But what the Romans meant as mockery was actually fact of a picture of Christ's two roles here. The first of a suffering servant of Isaiah 53, and he's indeed suffering right now. And then of a conquering Messiah king, again, Revelation 19. And yet Jesus was willing to endure the pain, the insults, the shame. For what reason? To demonstrate his love for us. Crown of thorns, the suffering that went with it, today are long gone. And where is Jesus now? At the right hand of the Father, and he has now received the crown of which he is worthy. He has the crown with glory and honor because of the suffering of the death, so that the grace of God he might taste death for everyone, Hebrews 2:9. There's also further symbolism here embedded in the crown of thorns. Why a crown of thorns? Well, when Adam and Eve sinned, they brought evil and a curse upon the world, and part of the curse upon humanity was when God was speaking to Adam, he says in Genesis 3:17, "Curse is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it. All the days of your life, both thorns and thistles that shall bring forth for you." Thorns, thistles. Roman soldiers unknowingly took an object of the curse to place upon Jesus, in which was happening already anyway. But now they could see it. And he made it into a crown for the one who was actually going to deliver from that curse that was given by God. Galatians 3:13 says, "Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, that is written, 'Curse is everyone who hangs on a tree.'" Christ, in his perfect atoning sacrifice, has delivered us from the curse of the sin. And that thorn is a symbol of that. Then you have the fourth mockery. Comes right after the soldiers mock, and now Pilate's going to mock. In John 19, verse 4, it says, "Pilate then went out again and said to them, 'Behold, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him.' Then Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said to them, 'Behold the man.'" Further down, we read in John 19, 14, "Now it was the day, it was the preparation day of the Passover, and about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, 'Behold your king.'" Jesus is still wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and he's a bloody mess, unrecognizable as a man. He's now being mocked by Pilate before the Jewish people. It is after this that he goes to be crucified. John 19, verse 17. "And he," Jesus, "bearing his cross, went out to a place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two others with him, one on the either side and Jesus in the center." The place of the crucifixion is called Calvary. In the Hebrew or Aramaic, it is Golgotha, okay? But they both mean the same thing, the place of the skull. I remember years ago that someone started a church and was called Skull Church, and And Christians were all up in arms about it. And you want to go, well, if you're Calvary Chapel, that's what we're called. Calvary means skull, the place of skull. We're the skull church. It's just said in nicer language, Calvary, the skull church. That's what we are. Just a different word for it. That's all. It's in the Latin. Calvary means a place of the skull. Same thing. Same thing. And so the place of the skull, so this is a place where they would execute people. Rome would execute people. This is a place that Rome would carry out their executions where they found, when someone was found worthy of death. And the mode of death was always crucifixion, the cross. This was for murderers and those who were insurrectionists, those who were treasonous to Caesar. And the place that they did this would be off a main road where those coming and going would be able to see very clearly what happens when you cross Rome. There are many that think that, oh, it's the hill of Calvary. It was on a hill a little bit further away. No, Rome would have had it down by a road where people coming and going can hear their cries, could turn and look into their eyes and be able to see the horrors. And it was a reminder to them, don't cross Rome or you'll suffer horrific death. And so the word crucify, very interesting word. The word excruciating derives from the Latin excruciare, meaning to torture severely. It is a compound word formed from the prefix ex, meaning out of, and the root of cruciare, to crucify. And so in other words, to say you're in excruciating pain, you're actually saying you're in crucifying pain. That's where the word excruciating comes from. That there's no level of higher pain than excruciating. So then to be crucified, there's no level of pain, by the way, that was higher than being crucified. And yet, Jesus wasn't just crucified, he was also scourged. Just so you know, if you're going to be crucified, you're usually not scourged. And if you're going to be scourged, you're usually not crucified. Because scourging is a punishment so that when the scourging is over, in your mind, whatever it is I did that they say I shouldn't do and deserve a scourge, I will never do again. But Jesus was scourged and crucified. How did God demonstrate his love? By going through this. By going through this. The fifth mockery. After Jesus was lifted on the cross, he has nails in his hands, one nail that goes through both feet, one on top of the other, lifted up on that cross. People would pass by. Matthew 27:39, those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who destroyed the temple and built it in 3 days, save yourself. You're the Son of God, come down from the cross." Jesus could have done that. He could have stopped this at any time. He could have come down from that cross. But if he did that, we're still in our sin problem. We still have a sin problem. The Bible tells us, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Here we see the wage of sin is death, but the gift of God is being demonstrated right before our eyes right now. Jesus, what he was willing to go for, to bring eternal life. He's the gift. Take away the gift of Jesus dying for the sin of mankind, then the wage of sin is death. We're going to have to pay for our own sin, and that's death, separation from God. We need to understand it's not man, it's not the nails, it's none of that that held Jesus there on the cross. It was his love that held him there. It was him demonstrating how much he loves us. And then you have the sixth mockery. Not only did the Jewish people mock, but then you have the religious leaders doing it as well. In verse 41 of Matthew 27, likewise, chief priests also mocking with the scribes and the elders said, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he is the king of Israel, let him now come down from the cross and we will believe him. And he trusted in God, let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. Religious leadership, that's the chief priests, Pharisees, Sadducees, all of them, guilty of mocking Jesus, rejecting Jesus, yet they admit this: he saved others. He healed people. He raised people from the dead. He was saving people left and right. Oh, he saved others, like it's no big deal. Okay, sure, we'll admit he saved, but let's see if he can save himself. What? He saved others. And guess what? He's going to stay on the cross so he can now spiritually save them. If he's the king of Israel, let him come down from the cross. Because he's the king of Israel, you don't get to command the king of what it is he's supposed to do. You don't get to do that. Jesus is going to come down, but he's going to come down from heaven. He's going to be riding a horse as a warrior king, as the lion from the tribe of Judah. And oh, he's going to destroy his enemies at that point. And then he's going to set up his kingdom here on earth. Right now, he's going to stay on the cross, because he is the sacrificial lamb, the Passover lamb, that is going to take away the sin of the world once for all. And then you have the seventh mockery. The actual soldiers at the cross. In Luke 23:36, it says, the soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine and saying, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourselves. Again, you have the mockery of the soldiers that scourged Jesus, and then you have the mockery of the soldiers who crucified Jesus. Gentile soldiers mocking Jesus. If you're the king of the Jews, save yourselves. Jesus doesn't need saving. You do. And this is what it takes in order to save you as well. He has to stay up on the cross. He has to endure the suffering. And yet, he can come down at any time. He could stop this at any time. He could pray to the Father, 12 legions of soldiers can come and stop this from going any further. He chooses not to. He chooses to suffer. The eighth mockery: the other criminals crucified on his left and right mocked Jesus. And Matthew's account, it said, even the robbers, plural, both of them, who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. Even those who were crucified with him reviled him, it says. In Luke's account, go over to Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23, starting in verse 39. Both Matthew and Mark's account tells us that both of those criminals reviled him. But in Luke's account, it shows us that one of them has a change of heart. They both reviled him, mocked him, but one of them has a change of heart. And in verse 39, it says, then one of the criminals who was hanged blasphemed him, saying, if you are the Christ, save yourself and us. So he's saying kind of what he's hearing the passerby say, what the religious leaders are saying, what the Roman soldiers are saying. Now this criminal on the cross to the right or left of him is saying the same thing. But the other one answering, rebuked him, saying, do you not even fear God, seeing you're under the same condemnation? We indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. Then he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, assuredly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. What? That's it? That's all it took, really. Just saying that. No baptism, no communion, no repentance of works or works of repentance, no speaking in tongues. All he had to do was ask, Lord, hey, remember me when you get to your kingdom. And that did it? Really? Yes. But there's more to it than we would think. I would submit to you, when you break this down, first he rebukes the other criminal and he does say, do you not even fear God, seeing you're under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. Hey, guess what? We're sinners. We deserve what we're getting. But this man right here, he's innocent. He's innocent. He's done nothing wrong. How do you know that? Because for one, he's been listening a little bit. He's been hearing of the accusations of everybody else. You've saved others. He heard him say when he first was lifted up, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He's been hearing things probably within the last hour. He's been thinking. He knows. It's not as though Jesus came out of a cave one day and within 48 hours, this is what's happening. He's been doing this for 3.5 years. Word has gotten out. There's this holy man. And he's claiming to be the Messiah. He's healing people. He even raised people from the dead. And oh, he's casting out demons, doing all the things that they have not heard of happening for over 400 years. They haven't even had a prophet in the land until John the Baptist, who's preparing the way of Jesus. He's making this known to people. And so Jesus, always going to the feast for 3.5 years, performing miracles. This guy knows about him. But he was so enraptured with his sinful life, he didn't care. He heard about it. He didn't care. He was getting away with it, but now he's been caught. And now he's been crucified. And now he's about to die. And now he's hearing what everybody's saying as they pass by. And now he heard Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And he's starting to put things together. And he realizes his own mortality. And he's kind of going, "I deserve this. I'm a sinner, but I've heard about this guy. And he has done nothing wrong." And in his mind, could it be true? Is it possible? And so the other guy reviles him, and he's quick to say, "You know what? Shut up. Shut up. We deserve this. We're sinners. He has done nothing wrong." And then he turns to him and says, "Lord." Whoa. That word "Lord" is curious. It is a title of honor. It's an expression of respect and reverence. It's what servants greet their master. This sinner, this criminal knows he's a sinner. And who's next to him? Someone who is much greater than him. Doesn't understand it. Theologically, he doesn't understand everything. But he understands enough that the person next to me, I think there's a little bit of hope there. And I don't know how to do it. I haven't been to a service. I haven't been to where they've led me in prayer before, anything like that. But I know that from everything I heard, that he is trying to speak about his kingdom to come. And so he just turns to the Lord, "Remember me when you get to your kingdom." And I just can see, just there for a moment, that bloody face might have maybe turned to him. And there was a little twinkle in his eye. Something around the swollenness and everything else, you know, and probably didn't have what it took at that point to wink or anything like that, but there's just some glimmer there. "Today you'll be with me in paradise." What? It's a home run. That's the Hail Jesus prayer. You gotta let you think about that for a minute. Mary didn't do that. Jesus did that. He said, "Well, what do I have to lose? What do I have to lose?" And he believed. "Remember me when you get to your kingdom." Jesus doesn't change the criminal circumstance at that point outwardly in the world. He's still going to hang on the cross. He's still going to be crucified. They're going to come back in a few hours, break his legs to hasten his death so he will suffocate so they could take him down before the Sabbath. But when that happens, as difficult as that's going to be for the next few hours, he's then going to be with him in paradise. Now, we don't know what happened to the other criminal. We really don't. Some of us think that only one criminal there got saved. Well, we only have a record of one being saved. My hope is that this all is transpiring in the first 3 hours. We're going to talk more about that as we get into the weekend and the other Resurrection Day services and things like that. But you have to understand, we've only gone to the first 3 hours of him hanging on the cross when he's experiencing the wrath of man. It's the next 3 hours he's going to experience the wrath of God, and that's why everything turns dark. Is it possible during that time the other criminal comes to know Jesus. I sure hope so. We don't know. We just have the record of this one. What did this criminal do? He believed. He believed. Jesus said, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life." He believed that Jesus was who he said he was. He believed. In Galatians 6:14, Paul would say it this way, "But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." Paul would boast in the cross a lot in the New Testament, because it's what happened on the cross that makes possible salvation for mankind. Because Jesus died for our sins, and those who believe in the work that he did for us on the cross, you're saved. You don't have to take classes. You don't have to fill out any forms. You don't have to join a church and its membership. You just have to believe. And then when you tell me you do believe, "Dave, I do believe in Jesus." Okay. If you believe in Jesus, and if he died for you, explain to me why you're not living for him. Why do you think it's okay to be able to say, "It's my life, I'll do whatever I want with it"? He died for you. He demonstrated his love for you. Jesus himself, he chose to suffer. He chose to be beaten. He chose to be mocked those 8 times that we went over here tonight. He chose to be scourged, as brutal as that was. He chose to have the twisted thorns be placed upon his head. He chose to be crucified. Why did he do that? To demonstrate his love for us. Dave, how do you demonstrate your love for Jesus? By being obedient. By being a person that's going to live for him, tell other people about him. To do what he says to do, don't forsake the assembly of the brethren, and to grow in my faith, and to use my gifts for the kingdom of God and in the fellowship of believers, and to be a light and a witness, and so other people know who my Lord and Savior is. That's how I'm going to demonstrate it. Jesus died for me. How can I not live for him? He demonstrated that. The question is, how do you respond to that love? And if you have, we ask ourselves, how are we continuing to respond to that love? And there's some here tonight that we need to say, "Lord, I am so sorry that I've been just living selfishly for myself, and I know you, and I've received you." All right, just ask forgiveness for that, and the Lord is quick to forgive. He'll never leave you or forsake you, and he hasn't left you. He hasn't forsaken you. But there are some of you here that maybe you don't even know this amazing Savior that went through all of that, and we're going to make a prayer for you. He did that for you. You're never going to be able to stand before God and say, "What'd you ever do for me?" I had a family member who said that to me once. I said, "Okay, Lord, hold my tongue. Let me speak graciously here." And so I did. I said, "Well, he endured great suffering and the cross, and he died for you, and he demonstrated that love for you. If he was to do nothing more than that, he has done more than enough, and more than you will ever be able to repay, because nobody can repay that. I would like to tell you that they fell down and they wept and everything else, but they didn't. They left in a huff." All right, that's between them and the Lord. But you have an opportunity here tonight that we're going to give you right now to pray and receive Jesus, because he has demonstrated his love. He has shown you his love here tonight. And he wants you to be in heaven with him. He wants to spend eternity with you. Let's pray.